1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I have already mentioned, I do plan to work all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as part of our God, Church, and Family, a Call to Excellence series. This, I believe, is part 8, and I have called it Flee Sexual Immorality, the Battleground of God and the Devil. In a moment, I want to read through the first 9 verses. I kind of thought, I thought about what it would be like if I was sitting where you are, and I heard the preacher announce, oh, I'm going to be preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I would think, wait, doesn't that have something to do with, like, whether or not I should be married, and or whether I should be single, or if divorce is permissible? And I might start thinking to myself, that stuff doesn't really make for a shocking youth conference kind of message, does it? I mean, it's kind of hard to get anything shocking from 1 Corinthians 7, right? But brethren, I am persuaded that there may be more here than we might at first guess, and I don't think we want to go to sleep in this. This chapter actually involves, and this portion of Scripture involves, God-given, God-empowered gifts. It involves self-control. It involves fleeing from sexual immorality. This has to do with doing battle with the devil. It has to do with glorifying God in your body, whether you're single, whether you're married. This is real-life situations for each of us, so I just say that. Don't check out. Hang with me. This is real life here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband does. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, I want to work through these verses. Notice verse 1. Notice how it begins right off. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Let me ask you something. Does that kind of sound like Paul's changing over to a new subject? Well, think about it. He says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. That sounds like before now, he wasn't dealing with the matters about which they wrote, right? And now all of a sudden he's going to go there. But I don't want you to get the feeling that Paul is starting a new section here. Now, it kind of sounds like that. And in a way, he is going to begin to pick up something about which they wrote. And maybe he wasn't so specifically dealing with what they had written right before this, but he is not leaving the same subject matter. That's very important. Paul's not changing at all. You know what he's doing? He's basically going to take the same subject and simply look at it from a different perspective. And I want you to see this, because the connection back to chapter 6 is absolutely essential. Absolutely. I want you to see this. Go back up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to move about halfway through that verse and pick up where Paul says the body is not meant. You go right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, about halfway through. Now follow this, because this is going to flow right in to 1 Corinthians 7. Yes, it's true that in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul's suddenly going to refer to something they wrote about. But as he does that, he is going to just change perspective on the same very important spiritual matter. Watch this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Ladies and gentlemen, you are here in a body, in a physical body. And Paul says that body in which you inhabit, it is not meant for sexual immorality. And if you follow the context back a little bit, again, the Corinthians were saying something like this. Well, after all, you know, the belly's for food and food's for the belly. And, you know, they're saying something like that. And it's almost as though they're taking from that, you know, after all, God gave us a belly. He meant us to eat. He gave us sexual organs. There's the kind of conclusion that the Corinthians were coming to. And Paul says God's going to, I mean, he kind of lays a little bit of thunder out there for him, right? God's going to destroy one and the other. Whoa, that kind of shakes the Corinthians a little bit. But he says this, the body, you Corinthians are wrong. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by the way, don't ever get to think, listen, by the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the body. Don't ever get to think that, oh, woe is me, I'm still in this body, I still have the flesh, I can't do anything right. That's not what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching that in this body, as a redeemed individual, you are to use that body. Just like it says back in Romans chapter 6, you yield up these members unto God, unto righteousness. That's what he's calling us to here. Those bodies you have are for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, these bodies are not fully, as Christians, what they're going to be. That's for certain. And they're going to be raised. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ already? Already. Not just the glorified one that you get in the future. That body you're in right now, if you're a child of God, you're a Christian in this place, your body is a member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, look, Paul's a realist here. He's dealing with the Corinthians based on what things that are actually happening there. Some of these, you know, there's a guy over here, he's with his father's wife. You got guys over here, it looks like they're still going to the temple prostitutes. And Paul's having to deal with some deep-seated stuff. He's calling them to repentance. In the second letter, he says that all these things definitely grieved them. It was a godly sorrow. It led to repentance. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Allusion to Genesis 2. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee. F-L-E-E. It means run. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Corinthians, run. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And you say, what's the big deal about sinning against my own body? Just this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Listen, that body you're in houses the very living Spirit of God. It is to be a holy dwelling place. What are you doing, Corinthians, defiling your bodies like that? Run from sexual immorality. You are not your own. There's another reason there. You're not only members of Christ. You're not only temples of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. That body you're in along with you, it was purchased. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now see, that's the context. Run from immorality. Glorify God in that body. Your body is a holy dwelling place. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality. That's where he's at. And the heart and the soul of these verses is found right there in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. And Paul doesn't change that subject now that he goes over to chapter 7. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Look, brethren, you know what's going on here? In that last part of 1 Corinthians 6, he's telling us what to run from. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's showing us where to run to. In 1 Corinthians 6, like about verses 15 and 16, he says, get away from prostitutes, run from that. Back up in verse 13, he says, your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Run from it. He's saying, don't use your body for self-gratifying masturbation. Don't use your body for homosexuality. Don't use your body for incest. Don't use your body for fornication. Don't use your body for adultery. It is not meant for sexual immorality. Be pure. Keep it pure. Run from all that. Run away. Corinthians, get away. And then you see in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 2, he hasn't left that idea of sexual immorality behind. In fact, as you work through this, he hasn't left the idea of the body behind. The body of the husband belongs to the wife. The body of the wife belongs to the husband. He hasn't left this idea of sexual immorality and the self-control that goes behind that. We're going to see that through these verses. But here's the thing. He's saying, run away from that in chapter 6. Run away. Run away from sexual immorality. Run away from prostitution. Run away from using your body in any kind of sexually immoral fashion. Live up to that standard. Run away from all that. Glorify God in that body. And then he comes over here and he says, okay, now I'm going to show you where to run to. And he gives us three very specific places that you and I as Christians need to run to in order to flee the sexual immorality. Brethren, I remind you, I mean, come on. Look, all of you are sitting in a way that you can see your arms and your hands and your feet. Look at them. If you're redeemed, if you have been born again and risen to newness of life, just what that baptism out there represents, what you see, what you just laid your eyes on, are members of Christ. They are His. Precious blood was spilled to purchase that body. And you in that body. So often we think about the soul being purchased. So often we have this, you guys know who Plato was, often called these Platonic views, where the body, even among the Gnostics, wasn't it so, that the body was really diminished. It was really seen, brethren, our bodies are going to be resurrected. We are going to have redeemed bodies like unto His glorious body. The fact is, Jesus Christ didn't just save your soul. He saved that body as well. We are a redeemed people. However you view the body, whether you view it as three parts or two parts or whatever, He saves us fully to the uttermost, completely. In the end of this, we will be totally redeemed and transformed, body, soul, spirit, all of it pure, all of it renewed. And you house the Spirit of God. This is not a small thing. Look at that body. You are to come and lay that body on the altar every day. You're to use it. You're to use the members. You're to use the eyeballs and the lips and the mouth and the tongue, the ears, what you hear, what you taste, what you see. Brethren, these bodies, you're not your own. And so you know what he says? Because you're not, run. Brethren, run. That's how we glorify God. You know, I just say this, don't play with fire. It may seem like a really brave thing and a courageous thing to think that by the power of the cross I can come up and I can look sexual immorality right in the face and I can stare at it and I can seek to resist it and defeat it. But listen, what Paul's telling us is, as a Christian, the power in the cross, it strengthens us not to stand and seek to resist and fight it. The power of the cross encourages us, empowers us to run. That's the reality. Running is the Christian's path to victory. The best Christian, the strong Christian, is a runner. That's what he's saying. Always running, always running, always running away from sexual immorality. That's what chapter 6 was all about. You come over to chapter 7, and he's showing us where to run to. And he's saying there's a reason you ought to be running like this. And he paints the picture here for us. The devil is very active in this. You see it right there. Do you not? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about verse 5. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Brethren, one thing I want you to see, don't pass over that. Don't just pass over that, brush over it lightly, get a figure of, you know, a red guy in red tights with a pitchfork in your hand, just kind of blow this deal off. Let me tell you something. Christian, the demons are watching you. That's what that text tells me. Satan's hordes are keeping an eye on you, and they are looking for an opportunity. Why do you think? Because they know. This is really critical. This is critical in the battle. They know. You know what? They know the power behind sexual passion and sexual desire. They know that is a place where men and women can be weak. They know that. Listen, the fact is, anybody that engages in war well is going to learn as much about their enemy as they can. Do you know in World War II, when our bombers flew over to the various major cities of Germany, do you think we bombed their barns that were full of hay? Did we bomb open fields and the woods? Did we bomb the meadows? Did we bomb the lakes? Anybody know what we bombed? We bombed oil refineries. We bombed ball bearing factories. You have any reason why? Because that's what ran the Nazi war machine. Listen, Satan is one of the craftiest enemies that there is. And you can be certain that if the Scriptures tell us there are specific areas of our life that he is watching, that he is seeking to tempt us at, he knows that that is an area that if he can take us out, if he can knock us there, that is an area where we are vulnerable. That is an area where he would strike. That is an area that he knows he's taken a lot of people out. I'll guarantee you have more demons watching you than you realize, Christian. We need to wake up to the reality. He wants us polluted. He wants us perverted. He wants our bodies used to perverted causes. He hates the glory of God. One of his main strategies is to tempt you to defile and corrupt yourself. Brethren, this is no game. The devil is real. Our Bibles tell us he is full of wrath. He prowls. He seeks somebody to devour. And how many, even pastors, many pastors, men that stand in pulpits, have been devoured by him through sexual immorality? How many? You say, well, they weren't true Christians. Well, I'll tell you, there are guys that are true Christians that fall just like this, just like David, just like others. You think just because you're truly saved, you can't fall here? Many have. And he's waiting and he's seeking. And let me tell you this. Brethren, let me warn you. I have witnessed in my life people who have fallen into sexual sin. And I'll tell you this. Their life never ends up with the same kind of usefulness. The same kind of... I'll just say this. What I have seen is that basically from the time these sins were engaged in, the sexual immorality, their life was not the same again. They never measured up to their usefulness after that. And I think the devil realizes that. That if you fall into this, even as a true Christian, this is so crippling. This is so devastating that you will miss out on a great amount of the fruitfulness that you could have had in your life. Just in the time of healing, just in the time when there needs to be a recovery, all the time that's lost, when you could have been growing, you could have been fruitful, and then even from there on, because that time is lost, there's never the achievement that there could have been. Because that time is lost and we're knocked down and we've fallen, all the time it takes to get up, all that is lost, all that is hindered, all that is hampered. Brethren, I challenge you to point out to me a true Christian who has fallen, who has not bore the consequences of that for the rest of his life. And David would be the perfect example of that. He had to suffer such things after that that he never would have had to suffer. You don't know. He lost a child. You don't know what children you will lose because of that sin. You don't know what people were watching you that were disgusted after they saw that and walked away, whose hearts might have been tender. You don't know what spiritual gifts you have that could have blossomed greater, that were crippled from that day forward and will never be what they could have been. You don't know that. But I'll tell you what, if Satan is so interested in hitting the Christian right at that point, I'll guarantee you he knows, because it's crippling. Just like we took out the ball bearing factories, he will seek to take you out right there. And you better run. You better run. And here are the areas of safety. There's three of them. First, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Let me tell you what's going on right here. The ESV, I believe, is exactly right in what they do. You say, what do they do? If you don't have an ESV, you're probably wondering, what do they do? Well, let me tell you what they do. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, halfway through, where it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, they put it in quotes. Now, why do you figure they do that? Because that is what the Corinthians wrote to him about. He is not making this claim on his own. He is simply referring to what they in fact wrote. And I think that's exactly right. And I think you'll see that as we follow through this. He's saying this, Corinthians, now I'm going to shift to these matters about which you wrote. And here's what they wrote. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You say, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? Here's what was going on. There were apparently those at Corinth who were teaching that once the Lord saved you, it was good to have no sexual relations. Now look, Look what's being said there. It's good for a man to not touch or have sexual relations with a woman. There's no qualifier. There's no exceptions. You know what they're basically saying? They're basically saying, you come to the Lord, it's the higher spiritual plane. It's the more spiritual way of life if you leave sexual intimacy behind. Leave it behind. Celibacy is the path to greater spirituality. Even in marriage. You can, and that's what he responds to. That's where Paul goes. Brothers, sisters, this idea has cropped up in church history more than once. And let me tell you, just in case, some of you have heard of Augustine. You know, he basically considered sexual relations between a husband and a wife as a fallout of the fall of man. And he believed that unless a married man and a married woman came together only for the sole purpose of procreation, if they came together just for pleasure, it was sin. And he taught that. And you can go back and you can find that. Now, but brethren, this has not been an uncommon thing through history. And let me tell you something. I have a feeling it's more common in this room than what at first it may appear to us. And let me tell you what I mean by that. You know the two influences that Augustine had? He came from a background before he was saved of all sorts of sexual perversion. Two, he was tightly affiliated with the Catholic Church. You say, what's the significance of that? Do you know the Catholic Church does say that celibacy is a higher spiritual plane? Do they not? They teach that. They require that of their leaders. They believe that to take that vow of chastity is a sacred and a very holy thing, and that it lifts a man up to a higher plane. They believe that. You say, well, okay, how does that relate to us? Because Augustine was coming out of a background of sexual perversion, and he was affiliated with a system that exalted celibacy. You take those two and you combine them together, and it's no wonder he ended up where he was. And let me tell you this. A lot of you come out of a Catholic background, or you've been that's where I come from. You come out of a Catholic background, or you have grown up somewhere where there's a lot of Catholic influence, and couple that system that exalts celibacy, you couple that with most of us coming out of a background where all the sex we had, or most of it, before we were saved, was a perversion. It was full of all sorts of immorality and wickedness. Brethren, I had a dear sister tell me that after God saved her in her own marriage, her sexual intimacy with her husband, she had to fight to think of it other than anything but filthy and vile. Brethren, that you couple the background most of us have come from with the Catholicism that many of us have been influenced by, and you can think that. Even though you may not come right out and say it, there can be a mindset that there's something about sex that is filthy innately. Now listen, when I was growing up, I didn't know the Bible at all, and yet somehow I knew that passage out of Psalm 51 where David says that he was conceived in iniquity. And I don't know where I came across that, but with my Catholic understanding, I didn't understand that as David being the one in sin when he was conceived. I saw that as David's mother was in sin when David conceived. That was that influence. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Now look at verse 2. But I want to show you what Paul's answer is. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let me tell you this. At first glance, you may take this verse to simply mean that each man should marry his own wife. But the fact is, all the way through this section, whenever he wants to deal with marriage, he says it. You can find it there time and again in verse 9, verse 28, verse 36, verse 38, verse 39. When he says that a man should marry a wife, he says, marry a wife. Brethren, right here in this very same letter, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Let me tell you, you go back and you search that out in the Greek Old Testament, and what you find is when that word have comes up in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, it's a man ravishing a woman. Like in Deuteronomy, where God is saying, you know, you'll betroth a wife and another man will ravish her. And that word in the Greek Old Testament is that same word, have. What it appears Paul is saying here in verse 2 is not so much every man should go get a wife. Every man should have his own wife. And in fact, so much is that a reality here that the New English translation actually translates it this way. But because of immoralities, each man should have relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Let me tell you this. This in the ESV, should have, may sound like a suggestion. It is an imperative. It is a commandment. Paul is saying every man must have relations with his own wife. That's what he's saying. Now, if this was just simply speaking about marriage, he would be implying it's a commandment for all of you out there, if you're single, to go get a wife. But that's what he's doing is he's commanding. Husbands, you got these guys at Corinth saying, you know what, the higher life, the spiritual life, it's the life of celibacy. He says, no way, don't you believe it. If you are married, man, you better have your own wife. Woman, you better have your own husband. We can move right to verse 3. We see that, again, this is where he's at. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's clearly speaking about sexual intimacy again. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Verse 4, you get the same idea again. And by the way, verse 3, the husband should give. Again, we've got an imperative there. He's not just saying it's a good thing. That is a commandment in the Greek. Verse 5, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, he's still on the same note here. You go to verse 5, same thing. Do not deprive one another. Again, a commandment. Except, perhaps, he's just saying, perhaps, there might be an exception. Except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. See, he's saying, look, husband and wife, don't you dare buy into any of this teaching that's coming from among you guys that it's not good to touch a woman, it's not good to have sexual relations with a woman. If you're married, you better have your own wife. Ladies, you better have your own husband. You better give to one another your conjugal rights. You better do that. And he's saying, look, I'm just giving a concession. I'm not even commanding it. Perhaps you might by agreement, not come together for even a little season. But even then, that's a perhaps. It's only for prayer, and it's only a concession. You don't even have to do that. In other words, what he's saying is, man and woman, if you're married, the way you resist the devil at the point of sexual temptation is you need to have fullness and frequency. And man and woman, if you're married, you need to come together. You need to not play games. You need to not hold out on one another. You need to not try to manipulate one another. He says you need to freely enjoy. And he's commanding it. Brethren, I'll tell you what. If you're married, that's how you do glorify God with your body. You give your body to your spouse. They give that body to you. And you enjoy one another. And there's frequency. And maybe for prayer or for something like that. Then for a very short season. But other than that, as long as you're married, I mean, unless sickness or disease or anything like that prevents you from it, you need to just enjoy one another. And it's commanded. God commands you to enjoy one another. Because this is where we fight the devil. Now look, he says because of sexual temptation. He says because of self-control. You see what he's saying? He's basically saying this. The devil knows that where sexual desires are not satisfied, what happens to those sexual desires? They rise. They rise. And what happens in any place in our life when our appetites increase, our passions, our desires, they get more and more hot, they burn, they're more and more intense, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. Satan knows that the stronger your passion, the more likely you'll compromise your conviction when he comes along to tempt. Right? Why do you think he went to Christ after fasting 40 days? And he says, see those rocks? Change them into bread. You see, he hits us right where that temptation is strong because he knows. You know what happens? You know what happens? When the sexual temptation is, when the sexual passions are low, we're going to be pretty resolute to our convictions. We're going to find it easy to flee sexual immorality. But when they get higher and higher and higher, what happens? When he comes to tempt us, he knows we're more likely to compromise and satisfy those passions. We're more likely to justify doing. Isn't that how it happens? Ladies and gentlemen, I've never seen anybody fall into sexual sin who did not justify it before they did it. And it becomes much easier to justify the more intense those passions get. And so as you flee from the devil and you flee from sexual immorality and you flee from his temptations, Paul's saying this, look, we will never teach in this place it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In that married condition, you are to do exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. That's what he's saying here. That's how you glorify God with your body. That's how you escape this temptation. We don't want to go wrong here. And I would just say this. You folks that are married, you need to do what you need to do to encourage this to happen. You need to encourage a marital relationship where your sexual intimacy is full. Seek to be attractive to one another. Seek to maintain a good relation with one another. It's very difficult to have that aspect of your life good if other aspects of your life together are not good. You need to dwell together in peace and in harmony and in love and in communication. Let's make some progress here. Verse 7 and 8. Now we're going to go from those that are married. Their way of fleeing from sexual immorality is enjoy your spouse all the time. But now we've got something else going on here. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, if you don't know, this is Paul writing, and Paul was single. Not only was Paul single, Paul had a gift to be single. He had a gift of, we might call it, celibacy. And I'm going to call it that from now on because obviously there are people who are single who don't possess the gift to be single. So I'm not just going to call it the gift of singleness. I'm going to call it the gift of celibacy, which means it's basically the gift to not to stay single and to not need an outlet for your sexual passions and to be able to remain pure in your singleness. That's the kind of gift I'm talking about. So Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So married folks, they glorify God in their body. They run from sexual immorality through frequent and intimate sexual relationships with the spouse. But for those who are unmarried and widows, Paul emphatically says that celibate singleness is good, right? You guys all see the word good there? It's in verse 8. It's good to remain single. In fact, in verse 7, he says he wishes his own singleness on others. But notice carefully what he says midway through verse 7. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now this goes right back to what those Corinthians were saying. The Corinthians were saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships. And he says, no, if you're married, it's not good. And he says, look, I'll grant you guys that it can be good, but it's not even good for those that are single if they don't possess the gift that I have. Because not everybody has this gift. There is a gift of one kind and there is a gift of another. In other words, there's a gift to be celibate and there are those unmarried that don't have that gift and their gift is to be married. Their gift is to go find a spouse. They need that. So the Corinthians are using celibacy for all Christians, including the married. And you know what? They may have very well been using Paul as the example. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, didn't he spend at least 18 months there at Corinth, right? They knew who he was. And they would have seen his life. And they would have seen, hey, here's a guy, he's an apostle, he's single. And it may be that these guys at Corinth that were teaching this, they may have been using him for the example. But he's saying that's not true. He's saying that's not true. In fact, he's saying this. Depending on which gift you have depends on how you flee sexual immorality. Not all of us flee it in the same way. So let's think about these gifts. Paul describes them as one of one kind and one of another. Well, we know this. One kind is the kind Paul has. Right? You all agree with that. He was content to remain as he was. And he had one of these gifts. Other people have another kind. Here's what I want you to see. I think everybody would agree that when he refers to the people who are already married, he says they need to come together all the time. They need to have their spouse all the time for the sake of self-control. Lest because of their self-control issues, Satan ends up coming in and he tends to get an advantage there. And then when he moves down further, he brings in self-control again. And he says, if you're single and you don't possess the gift I have, again, for self-control issues, he says you need to be married. Lest you burn with this passion, you have these self-control. Listen, brethren, if you wonder what the gift of celibacy is like, he refers to that word, self-control, as he describes the two groups that don't have his gift. And self-control is an issue with both of them. The one being the already married, the ones being single, but they don't like being not married. And he points to both those groups and he says, self-control is the issue. You say, what does this gift of celibacy look like? I would say it looks like this. Basically, the gift of celibacy is a God-given gift whereby I'm able to maintain self-control in my life, whereas my sexual passions do not burn at a level that... Now, look, there are other reasons to marry. There are other good reasons to marry. But you have to realize the context here is fleeing from sexual immorality. That's where Paul's been dealing with. He's not so interested in talking to you about having children or just enjoying one another's friendship. He sees a battle with the devil. He sees an all-out battle for using the body for the glory of the Lord. And he's saying, here's the way to do it. It requires running. It requires going in certain directions. It requires, if you're married, that you're giving yourself to one another. It requires possibly that you have this gift of celibacy. He says, I wish everybody was like I am. It's good if you can remain like I am. But not everybody has that gift. But that's what that gift looks like. It has to do with self-control. And I would just say this. I believe that people with this gift, they talk a certain way, right? You hear them say certain things. People with this gift, there's a way they sound when they talk. Like, I'm content to be single. I find it good to be single. I mean, isn't Paul has the gift, and listen to how he talks. I wish others were like I am, because I see the profitability to being single. I'm able to devote myself to the Lord in a way that those with the spouses and children just simply can't. I mean, that's how they talk. People who have this gift, they don't feel that urgency. It's like, don't you hate being single? No, I don't find it a hateful thing at all. I mean, I've got this work I'm doing over here, and I'm busy with this, and I'm able to serve the Lord over there. There are people that when you look at them, you know what? They're moving through their life, and they're just able to consume themselves with other things, and they're not always preoccupied with marriage. I mean, that's how they look. That's how they talk. That's the feeling you get when you're around them. If the subject of marriage comes up or finding a spouse, it doesn't hold a lot of interest with them. That's basically what we're going to see with people who have this kind of gift. Well, then the last place that we'll look at here is 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. To the married, or to the unmarried rather, and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. The last group here, so you basically have this. If you're married, the way you escape the sexual immorality is by enjoying your spouse often. The way the single person with the gift of celibacy escapes sexual immorality is through a God-given gift that keeps their self-control stronger than any of their sexual passions. There is a God-given gift where they don't feel a requirement to marry, where there's a contentment to be single. But Paul is saying, look, I know there are some people who are single like I am who do not possess the gift of celibacy like I do. And for those of you that are in that crowd, you need to remarry, or you need to be married. Who are those people? They're the unmarried. Well, who are the unmarried? They're the unmarried. I mean, the fact is, I think so often, so many men, you look at different commentaries and stuff, and everybody's trying to figure out, who are the unmarried? Well, let's not be overly mystical here. They're the unmarried. They're people. Look, some people are going to say, oh, but what about if they're divorced? Or what about this? Or what about that? Listen, I know this about the woman who Christ met at the well. He said, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. In other words, he recognized her as unmarried. He recognized that she had been married 5 times, but he recognized she wasn't married right there. Listen, I want to encourage you guys to realize what the context of all this is. It's fleeing sexual immorality. And I realize there are certain situations where divorce is not right, divorce is not proper, and we need to tell people, look, you need to get back with your spouse. We're going to hit some more of that as we go on through this. There are times when we're going to have to say to people, look, you are not in a situation where you need to go out and find a new partner. You need to resolve matters. You need to repent. You need to get things right. You need to go back and go back with your spouse. I realize there are situations like that. But brethren, hear me out. The battle here, the frontline situation, is sexual immorality. And if we want to spare people from it, we find people unmarried in our midst that are having a real difficult time being unmarried. We need to be encouraging them. In most situations, you need to find yourself a spouse. And that's the issue. So, Paul wants you to flee sexual immorality. If you're here, I know we have a lot of young people. If you're here and you're young, and you're definitely know, I don't have the gift of celibacy. Because people that don't have the gift of celibacy, they talk a different way, right? I mean, they're like, well, what's new today? I want a husband. I mean, the sisters aren't saying that. But a lot of times they're thinking that, and it's very close to the surface. I know there are sisters here. I know there are brothers here. And what would God's word say to you? It would say, get married. These are the three categories. You say, man, I wish Paul would have put in a fourth category because I really feel like I fall in a fourth one. I mean, we have a practical problem here, right? I think that some of you singles all of a sudden will feel, I would get married if what? The practical problem with the people in this category is I want to get married, but I haven't found the right one. Or I have found Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, but they don't think I'm Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Right? Look, what I would say then is this. Because you don't have any of the God-given outlets, the three described here, because you are in fact single without a gift of celibacy, and the gift of celibacy certainly has to do with God-given self-control, whereby we are able with a degree of contentment that others have. Look, you have to understand something. If you're single without the gift of celibacy, you are different than those who are single with the gift. It is impacting you to be single in a way it's not impacting them for the precise reason that they have that gift and you don't. And because that's the case, you are more vulnerable in your singleness to falling into sexual immorality than anybody else in this room. And because that's the case, I'll tell you this, you better tread carefully. And you will be a target. The devil knows it. He knows where we're vulnerable. And any of you that are in that situation right now who are single and want to be married, you know you're the most vulnerable. You feel most vulnerable. That's why you want to be married. You don't. I mean, there are pressures and there are passions and there are desires that are strong. They are strong. And you know what I mean when I say when they are strong, we are most tempted to justify falling into some sexual immorality. We're closest to justifying and reasoning that, oh, if I just do this, I do this, and just a little outlet for my sexual frustrations over here, and it should be all right. And Satan knows that. That's why he comes in right then. Brethren, let me tell you this. You need to keep away from being alone if you're in that place. As a single person, you're going to have temptations to sexual sin and self-control issues that are going to be greater in your life as single than those single persons who possess the gift. It's just a matter of fact. And you need to avoid being alone. You need to be with people. You need to keep busy. Idle time is dangerous, especially idle time alone. You need to keep close to the Lord. You need to be constantly in confessing your sin to Him. You need to plead with Him for help. You need to ask Him for a spouse. And look, I'm just going to leave you on this note. You don't have the outlet that others have. You know what you have? You have the Lord. And I don't say that lightly. That's what you have. That's, until you're married, that's the only place you can go. Not that it's a secondary or a subpar place to run. But you need to be delighting in Him. I'll tell you this, as you ask Him for a spouse, you remember this. The Scripture says out of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. My single brethren, you who long to be married, you let this truth live and breathe and flourish in your life, delighting yourself in the Lord. Though He make you wait what seems like an eternity, delight yourself in the Lord. Even in your singleness, have you not found Him delightful? Have you not found Him that? Never forget that you have the Lord. Delight in Him. Let your Christianity overflow with happiness and joy. Listen, I know ungodly persons. I know false professors. They don't see that in Christianity. They don't see there to be joy. They don't see there to be that rejoicing aspect. It's all duty to them. It's all service. It's all hard. It's all work. But to you, my brothers and sisters, single brothers and sisters that truly know the Lord, you have found Him satisfying. That's where you've got to go. I mean, in this time, before lacking that gift, but before the Lord gives you that spouse, you need to find in Him your all. You need to find in Him your delight. There are too many young people that are Listen, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Not delighting yourself in the desires of your heart that He'll give you the desires of your heart. He needs to be chief. He needs to be there. There needs to be that rejoicing. I just pulled up a Spurgeon sermon last night. He said, speaking about this word delight, he says, you know, delight is a word by itself, a delightful word. I cannot use anything but its own self to describe it. If you look at it, it is flashing with light. It sparkles like a star. Nay, like a bright constellation, radiant with sweet influences like the Pleiades. It is joy, yet it is more. It is joy running over. It is rest, but much more. A rest as allows of the utmost activity of every passion of the soul. Delight. It is mirth without its froth. Delight. It is peace. Yet it is more than that. It is peace celebrated with festivity, with all the streamers hanging in the streets and all the music playing in the soul. Brethren, I'll tell you this. This is all-out battle. It is all-out battle with the devil for purity. The married have an outlet for sexual passions in that they are married. The ones like Paul with a gift of celibacy, they have an outlet for sexual passions in that God quiets those passions by His gift. The unmarried who burn with passion and find a spouse to marry, they then have an outlet for their sexual passions. But you who would be married but have not yet been married, your only outlet is the Lord. This is battle. It is life and death. You need to flee fornication. Listen, your singleness without a spouse and without the gift is not license to sexual immorality. It is not. You have no justification for it. And find your fullness in the Lord. But I'll tell you what, and it's not just those of you that need to delight yourself in the Lord. Those of you that do have spouses, that are called to delight yourself in your spouse, delight in the Lord as you do that. Give Him thanks. Can you imagine? Can you imagine such a God as we have that commands us to such things? He commands us to enjoy one another. And those of you that have a gift, delight yourself in the Lord in that. What a gift to have. Listen, I have never regretted one day of my life the marriage to my wife. But as some of you may know, before I knew who my wife was, those early years, I pleaded for the Lord for the gift of singleness. I pleaded. I wanted to be single because I wanted to serve the Lord with my whole heart. He didn't give that to me. But I'll tell you, brethren, if you have it, I hope your brothers and sisters will never try to discourage you away from it. I hope they will not improperly tempt you to be married and put pressure on you in any way that is unbiblical, because what you have is a precious gift. And you need to delight yourself in the Lord and give Him thanks and gratitude for it. And those of you that are single, I'll tell you what, you ought to take this as fuel for your prayers. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, we just looked at 1 Corinthians 7, and you don't even describe a category of people who want to be married, but they can't find a spouse. It simply says if they don't have self-control, let them marry. Lord, hey, that's really no different than going forth to the nations and making disciples. It's kind of like, Lord, you tell us to go make disciples, but I can't make men be born again. You see the argument in that for our prayers in that? Lord, you called me to do something that I need something from you to be able to do. And Lord, I don't have the gift of singleness, and you tell me to be married, and so Lord, I need something from you that I don't have the ability to get myself. Hey, there's a lot of power in that prayer, I'll tell you. But brethren, let all of us, in all of this, young lady, young man, older lady, older man, use your body to glorify the Lord. Do you not realize who you are? You are the few who find it. You are the few on the face of this earth who actually have God Himself indwelling. You are the few who, when you walk about this world, you actually carry about a body who is a member of Christ. Live to God's glory. Live to Christ's glory. Live to the glory of the Spirit. You have been bought with a price. Don't go throw your body around like some cheap thing like you did when you were lost. Do you not know who you are? You are children of the Almighty God. Have you not beheld what manner of love He has bestowed upon us, that He should take us into that family of God? Use that body for His glory. Flee sexual immorality. God help us, brethren. God help us. I'm serious, as the Scriptures are serious. You fall into sexual immorality, and it hinders you. It is detrimental to your growth, to your life, to your giftedness, to your run. And Satan knows it. And you be mindful. He's watching you. And he's looking for opportunity. Run, brethren. Run. Flee sexual immorality. May God help us. You're excused.